You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
If you would please join with me in looking at Romans, the 11th chapter. We will read beginning at the 11th verse and read down to the 24th verse. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. Paul writes, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean? But life from the dead. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, 'Branches were broken off, so that I might be grafted in.' That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?" We talked this morning about how doctrine should affect us personally. How it's not enough to think about the truth of God's Word simply in terms of its effect upon us or its effect upon others, but we need to always bring it down to the level of what is its effect on me as an individual. And we began considering this morning how these truths affected Paul on a personal level, and how he is exhorting his readers to be affected by it. We saw this morning that the knowledge of God's purposes for Israel and His purposes for the Gentiles motivated Paul to ministry. He saw what he was doing as an apostle to the Gentiles in a very large way. He didn't just see the preaching of the gospel and the salvation of Gentiles. He saw, in addition, that God was using this for the future salvation of Jews. The additional insight, the additional perspective added to Paul's viewpoint based upon what God had revealed actually motivated him in his work. And we took some time this morning to illustrate how that's true in our lives, no matter what doctrine it is that we're talking about. The more that we hear what God has revealed about the purpose for what He's called us to, the more motivated we will be to live it out. We use marriage as an illustration. Do we have a limited view of marriage or a large view of marriage? Do we take into our view of our marriage relationship everything that God has revealed about the purpose for it? The more we hear God about the purpose, or the purposes, I should say, I guess, wrapped up in what He's called us to, the more motivated we will be to live it out. And that was true in terms of Paul's apostleship to the Gentiles. He saw more than just the Gentiles. He had his eye also cast in the direction of his Jewish kinsmen. And we saw he was not only motivated by the knowledge of God's purpose, he was also motivated by the knowledge of God's power. When he thought about this plan of God, judgment resulting in mercy, mercy resulting in jealousy, jealousy resulting in mercy, future mercy for Israel. When he thought about this, he understood that what this would represent, the fullness of the Jews coming in, the acceptance of the Jewish people after their rejection. He understood this would be nothing less than a resurrection. This would be life from the dead, but that also motivates him because he knows that God is able. What God has purpose to do, God will do. God never has any power shortage when it comes to accomplishing what he's purposed to do. And so Paul looked forward to their full inclusion. Paul looked forward to their resurrection from the dead as a nation, and he rejoiced in it. But we said this morning that the knowledge of God's purposes not only motivate the Christian in ministry, the knowledge of God's purposes also should humble us. And that's what we see tonight in verses 16 through 24. After talking about how this knowledge motivated him, he now turns his attention in the direction of his Gentile readers. And he is exhorting us regarding an attitude. Every one of us who have been saved who are not Jews, this is the perspective that we should have of what has happened to Israel and what it has meant for the world and what God's future purposes and plans are for the nation Israel. This should be how we respond to this news, what he describes in verses 16 through 24. And so tonight, this is what we think about. We think about God's purposes and Gentile humility. God's purposes and Gentile humility. Two main points. The first one tonight is this. Gospel ministry should be humbled by the purposes of God. Gospel ministry should be humbled by the purposes of God. When I say gospel ministry, what I mean is you and I carrying out gospel ministry. There is no room for pride in the ministry of the gospel. And this truth about Israel and about the world illustrates that. Paul chooses two illustrations to demonstrate why Gentile Christians should be humble when we think about what has happened to Israel. He uses the illustration of first fruits and he uses the illustration of an olive tree. Look at verse 16. He says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. Let's just stop there. If you have the New American Standard, you'll notice the word dough is not in the original. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, the word dough is not there, but it's rightly supplied by the translators because the word lump refers to that which is kneaded, K-N-E-A-D-E-D, kneaded. Used to refer to a lump of dough. So as you would knead a lump of dough, so the first fruits he's talking about must be dough, and so that's why the translators translate it as they do. And if you wonder why or how a lump of dough could be holy, the answer is its holiness has to do with something dedicated to God, devoted to God. It is holy in the sense that it's not common. Holy in the sense that it's been set apart for God. And what this would refer to is some kind of worship offering that involved first fruits. You read the Old Testament, you find there are all sorts of things in the Old Testament that you would have first fruits offered in regards to. The first fruits acknowledged God as the giver of the whole. The first portion said God gave us what will come after. It also acknowledged God's rights, his authority over the whole. James Montgomery Boyce, commenting on this, said this, the emphasis is on first fruit. And when we check this concept out in the Old Testament, we find it applied to a variety of substances. For example, in Exodus 23:19, it is applied to the first produce of the land, whatever it might be. In Exodus 34:22, it is applied to the wheat harvest specifically, and the people are told to present the first fruits in a festival called the Feast of Weeks. Later, at the Feast of Ingathering, Leviticus 2:12 and 14 calls the first fruits a grain offering. Leviticus 23 elaborates on the way the offering is to be made. Numbers 15, verses 20 and 21 describes the offering as a cake made from a portion of ground meal. In Numbers 18, 12, the first fruits are olive oil and new wine, as well as grain. Paul does not specify which of these first fruit offerings he has in mind, but since he ends the sentence with the word lump, the New International Version translators are probably right to assume that Paul is thinking of Numbers 15 particularly, and so offer the interpretive translation, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. I think that's helpful. I think he's right. But again, the emphasis in verse 16 is not so much on a lump of dough as it is on the idea of first fruits. You have a first portion offering. You have something brought at the beginning, but that first portion represents the whole. That still doesn't tell us, though, what he's applying it to. Okay, this is the illustration, first fruits, but what is he, does he have in mind in terms of its application, the application of the illustration? Well, I think the second illustration helps us get hold of that. He gives us a second illustration. He says, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And he goes on in the verses that follow to make clear that he's talking about an olive tree. This is the illustration of the root and the branches that belong to an olive tree. And I say this is helpful because when you talk about the root of a tree, what you're doing is getting to the beginning of it, the start of it, the foundation of it. And what comes from that root bears the marks of what belonged to the root. What comes from the root, the whole tree, represents the character of the root. If the root is holy, he says, then so are the branches. The whole thing has some relationship, thinking now about the application, has some relationship with respect to being devoted to God. The whole tree belongs to God. In fact, down in verse 28, I think he helps us understand what he has in mind in both of these illustrations. The first portion followed by the whole, the root of something followed by the rest of it. Verse 28, he says, speaking of Israel, he says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved, here it is, for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The forefathers of the nation, they have a certain relationship to God. God himself established it. And there were promises given to the patriarchs, given to the forefathers, unconditional promises. And God has not forgotten those promises. And God will fulfill those promises. In the present, we'll deal more with this in a moment, in the present, right now, the unbelieving nation Israel stands in opposition to the gospel message, stands in opposition to the church. But with respect to God's elective purposes, with respect to what God ultimately has determined to do with his people, he still has a relationship to them, to the nation. There's still something he's going to do with Israel. If the first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. If the root of the olive tree is holy, so are the branches. It would appear then that the first fruits that Paul has in mind and the root that he has in mind would be the patriarchs, perhaps especially Abraham. But I think, based on verse 28, he seems to include Isaac and Jacob. Our friend Tom Schreiner, commenting on this, he walks through six different ways that the first fruits and the root have been interpreted. But then he lands in the same place we're landing tonight. Listen to what he writes. He says, the image of the root suggests the very foundation of the people of God. And this is most naturally understood to refer to the patriarchs and the promises given to them. This interpretation is confirmed by verse 28, which says that Israel is beloved because of the fathers, to which Paul immediately adds, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, this does raise a question, doesn't it? Why would Paul use two illustrations in such close proximity to one another and then concentrate, really, on just one of them? He uses the illustration of the first fruits of the dough, and then the whole lump, and then he talks about the root and the branches, and then the rest of what he talks about has to do with the olive tree illustration. So why introduce the first illustration? Schreiner goes on to say this: the idea of first fruits, therefore, was introduced to convey the notion of holiness. When you think about a first fruits offering, now that has to do with holiness, dedication to God. You don't immediately associate that with an olive tree, but you do associate that with a first fruits offering. So Paul gives the first illustration to make sure we're thinking in the terms of that which has been devoted to God. But there's something else that he wants to illustrate that can't adequately be illustrated by that first fruits offering that he mentions. So he goes to a second illustration to get to what else he wants to say. Schreiner goes on to say this: the idea of first fruits, therefore, was introduced to convey the notion of holiness. And Paul shifts to the illustration of the root and branches because that illustration becomes the vehicle for what he desires to say in the next verses, where he uses the illustration of the olive tree. Thus, both illustrations make the same point. The election of the patriarchs sanctifies Israel as a whole. Ethnic Israel is not cast off, but still remains the elect people of God because of the promises made to the fathers. Does this contradict the earlier argument, chapter 9, verses 6 through 13, in which ethnic and spiritual Israel are separated? Paul seems to assert here that Israel is holy because of its relation to the patriarchs. The reason for the difficulty is that Paul's answer as to whether Israel is part of the people of God is both yes and no. No individual Israelite can presume on God's election, since God has always chosen some Israelites and not others. Yet, it is also the case that he does not reject the people of Israel corporately. And he has promised to save the great majority of the end time generation. Paul makes that very point, doesn't he? In verse 28, when he says, if you're talking about individual salvation, then the vast majority of the nation represents opposition to the gospel. They are enemies for your sake as regards the gospel. But if you're talking about God's plan for this people in a corporate sense, if you're talking about God's plan for the nation, they've been chosen for a special display of the glory of God's grace. And in that sense, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. God made promises to their fathers that he is going to fulfill. So this is Paul illustrating what God's plans are for the nation Israel and what God's plans therefore include with respect to the world. Why does he do this though? Because actually these are truths he's already taught us, aren't they? I mean, these are the same truths we've been learning. It's just another way of repeating the same idea. But what I want to show you is this time he's getting at it again in order to impress something upon us on an individual level and in the realm of our dispositions. The knowledge of God's purpose should fuel our desires to serve and to worship. That's motivation. But those purposes should also inform our dispositions, our attitudes, our mindset, our heart atmosphere. And that's the particular application that he makes here. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, here's the attitude: do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. What he wants us to see is, in light of what God is doing and what he's done and what he's going to do, what we need is humility. He tells us what has happened in verse 17, using the illustration of the olive tree. What God has done with Gentiles is this: he has allowed us to share in the riches of the root. If you think about now the generations of Gentile believers who have been gathered in over the last 2,000 years, who are being gathered in his day, he says it is comparable to a grafting into a tree of something foreign to it. It's just an illustration, but it's instructive. God gave promises to Abraham. Those promises included his plans for a nation that would come from Abraham's own body, that God would have a special relationship with. And God formed that, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the people that came from them. But God also made promises to Abraham at the very beginning that the whole world would be blessed as a result of the one who would come from him, the Messiah. A nation, but worldwide riches. And the ingathering of Gentile Christians now, our salvation represents those additional riches. Israelites descend from the root. They come, if you talk about the Jewish people, they descend physically from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In that sense, the riches are natural to them. We do not descend from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We Gentiles. But through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, we now fully share in the riches of the salvation that is of the Jews. We've seen this terminology before. Salvation is of the Jews. In what sense is it of the Jews? In terms of God's choice to give His revelation and through the nation to the nation Israel, then through the nation Israel to the world. That was God's choice. To bring the Messiah into the world through that people, that was God's choice. In that sense, salvation is of the Jews. But now we share in the riches of what He's brought into being through them. We've been grafted in. And using the same illustration, if you look at the current rejection of Israel, the hardening that's been poured out upon Israel as God has turned His attention to the nations, this is comparable to branches, natural branches, being cut off so that a wild olive shoot is grafted into the riches, making space, as it were, for the wild olive shoot to be grafted in. If some of the branches were broken off, if for this time, it's not Jews who are primarily being saved, but you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now you share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. You can understand that this is what the Lord is doing. What should the Gentile attitude be about that? How should we think about this? He says in verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. What's he saying? He's saying not only should we be humbled by this knowledge, but humbled in two very specific ways. Humble when we think about the branches. Do not be arrogant, he says, toward the branches. Humble when we think about the Jewish people. It's amazing when you go back and you read even some very powerfully used servants of God in ages gone by, when you read some of the harsh language that has been used regarding the Jewish people, it really does amount to an arrogance. There's no doubt that Israel is responsible for her unbelief. We've already seen that here in Romans 11. No doubt about that. But the reason we have come to believe is the mercy of God. It's not that we are better by nature or different by nature. It's simply the outworking of an everlasting plan in God to bring salvation to the entire world, to all the nations. Which means that our attitude toward Israel should be one of compassion, a desire to see Jewish people come to faith in Jesus, their Messiah, and also a humble attitude regarding ourselves that says, the only reason we are experiencing these riches, the only reason we've been grafted in to the riches of the root is because of the grace and mercy of God. Humility toward the branches. But he mentions another kind of humility. He says, if you're tempted to be arrogant toward the branches, remember this, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you, which is to say, you need to be humble when you remember salvation history. Jewish history is the foundation for what we now share in. Now, of course, there's a history of redemption that precedes the Jewish nation. But when we think about the transmission of the Word of God to us and all the rest, the Old Testament scriptures, there's a Jewish foundation for what we now have in our possession. That should humble us. What God did with that people is now the very foundation for what we enjoy today. And it represents the root of the riches that we've been grafted into. What belongs to Jewish people by nature due to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob now belongs to us. And that should humble us. So He commands us not to be arrogant. And by the way, when we say it belongs to us, don't you know that that is one aspect of the jealousy that's created that God might use to bring Jewish people to faith in the Messiah? What do you mean it belongs to you? Well, this is the mercy of God, isn't it? This is what God has done. It is amazing that He took peoples who were pagan in terms of our history. Out of all the nations of the earth, God says, only you have I loved, speaking to Israel. A special relationship with that people, a special transmission of revelation to and through that people. That wasn't our history. We who were not possessors of the law of God by nature, we who were not seeking this righteousness received by faith, God brought it to us. And those who spent generations trying to establish their own righteousness by law keeping have missed it. That's the message we've been learning. This is amazing, isn't it? But Paul also knows human nature very well. He knows that he can address the need for humility, but he also needs to address the mindset that would argue against it. And that's what he does in verse 19. He anticipates how we might be tempted to think. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. He addresses an accurate observation, but a misguided one. That basically, verse 19, first part of it basically amounts to, but I was chosen. We were chosen. He's talking about Gentiles versus the nation Israel. We were chosen. Branches were broken off so that we might be grafted in. Speaking about that on an individual level, so that I might be grafted in. He says, yes, that's right. That's correct. But you need to understand the distinction right now between you and unbelieving Israel. The distinction is simply a matter of faith. That is true, verse 20 says. They were broken off. Why? Because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. What's the difference? It's not performance. It's not some sort of natural beauty, something God sees in us or foresees in us. It is simply a matter of who is believing the gospel. Israel is set aside. There's a death at work there. Why? Because of unbelief. You've been grafted in. You're experiencing the riches of the root. Why? Because there's faith present. The difference is faith. But that's not a reason for pride, is it? End of verse 20, so do not become proud. How do you explain your faith? You explain it by the grace and mercy of God. Therefore, what this ought to produce in us is fear. When you understand the differences, unbelief and faith, there's the difference. Then here's what you understand. The only thing standing between where we are now and a reversal of it is faith. The moment Gentiles stop believing, the moment Gentiles stop responding to the gospel message, will be the moment that we find ourselves right back in the place where we were before the Lord had mercy upon us. Utter paganism. And conversely, all it would take for Israel to go from the place of hardened unbelief and spiritual death to a place of acceptance and an amazing outpouring of salvation. All it would take is faith. In fact, he drives that point home, doesn't he, in verse 21 when he says, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. This was the question that Paul anticipated might trouble us. After God did all of this for Israel, after you think about all the blessings, all the privileges of what it meant to be an Israelite, what it meant to be a Jew, and now it's all, from our vantage point, wasted, because they've rejected their Messiah. Listen, if God didn't spare them after all of that investment, what makes you think He will spare the Gentiles when we stop receiving the gospel. Humble soberness, humble awe is what is appropriate. If Jews can be cut off due to unbelief, so can Gentiles. If God executes judgment upon a people chosen for national blessing, He will certainly execute judgment upon an unbelieving people who were not chosen for that same blessing. There's no superiority in being a Gentile. Humility. So, gospel ministry should be humbled by the purposes of God. When you understand what God is doing in the world in salvation history, it should humble us. But notice we're also to be humbled by the power of God. Just like we're motivated by the purposes and power of God, so we are humbled by the knowledge of God's purposes and by the knowledge of God's power. Because notice his emphasis in verse 22. Note then, he says, the kindness and the severity of God. Turn your eyes away from yourself, away from the Jewish people. Put your eyes on God for a moment. Take note of God's severity and God's kindness. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you. Provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. What he's saying to us is this is really a God story. What has happened throughout salvation history, God saving primarily Jews. Then the Messiah comes. There's a grand rejection of their Messiah. God turns his attention to the rest of the nations, Gentiles being gathered in large numbers. But it's not the end of the story. What you're seeing taking place is God's story. It's a story about God. What he has chosen to do, extending mercy to whomever he desires and hardening whomever he desires. What you see displayed is judgment and mercy. What is the severity of God? It's judgment toward those who have fallen. What is the kindness of God? It's mercy. And what we're taught is that God is able to take people from mercy to judgment. Those who have fallen. God had a relationship with Israel that was full of mercy, but through hard-heartedness and sin and rejection of the truth, now they have fallen from mercy to judgment. But then God turns his attention to the nations characterized by paganism throughout the centuries, throughout the ages, under the judgment of God. Romans chapter 1 describes that judgment that pagans are due as they reject even the common knowledge of God, the common grace of God expressed in creation. Yet God brought the truth to us who weren't seeking for it. He had kindness toward us. He had mercy upon us from judgment to mercy. But this same God can take us from mercy to judgment. He drives home this thought with, provided you continue in his kindness. Again, he's looking at Israel and the world. Provided the Gentiles continue in this mercy, continue in this kindness, prove responsive to the gospel, the kindness will continue. But when it stops, there will be a cutting off there as well. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. You can go from mercy to judgment. Just like you can go from judgment to mercy, you can go from mercy to judgment. But then from judgment back to mercy again. Verse 23, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. Notice where the emphasis is, for God has the power to graft them in again. From the standpoint of human responsibility, it's about unbelief and faith. But from the standpoint of the explanation for faith and the grafting into these riches, the answer for how that happens is God. God's kindness, God's mercy, God's regenerating power. God has the power to graft them in again. And in fact, because he has the power to do it, you can be certain that one day he will. Verse 24, for if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? If God can take Gentiles with no history, like the Jewish people had history with God, and bring salvation to the nations, and graft us into the riches of the root, is it too difficult to imagine that God takes the natural branches, who have been cut off for a time, that we might be grafted in, and turn his attention to them again in such a way that they are grafted back into the riches of the root. The promises made to their fathers now brought to their fullness. The fullness comes in from death to life, from rejection to acceptance. Is that too difficult for God to do? If He could graft us in, can't He graft them back in to their own olive tree? The answer, of course, is yes. Yes, He can. And in fact, if you doubt that He will, just read verses 25 and following where He tells us that's exactly what God is going to do. Let's just read it real quickly. Lest you be wise in your own sight, that's pride. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Right now, the time of the Gentiles, God gathering in Gentiles, but it's going to come to an end. Unbelief will settle upon the nations, and God will turn His attention back to Israel, and there will be an outpouring of salvation upon ethnic Jews. Verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. And then we're going to see together next time how Paul glories in this. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. God is doing something that only God can do. God is doing something that is amazing in His world. When we realize that the Word of God takes us into the very mind of God, gives to us what God has revealed concerning His eternal purposes, plans, and decrees, what personal effect should that have on us? It should motivate us. The larger our understanding of what God is doing, the more our motivation to live out what He commands us to do, because we see how those commands contribute to His purposes, to His plans, what He's doing in the world. And at the very same time, that knowledge humbles us, because we understand that He is at the center of the picture. What we're seeing is a God story. What He is doing in the world is to put His own name on display. And what you're meeting with is both the judgment of God and the mercy of God, the severity of God and the kindness of God. And the reason why you and I, right this moment, share in the riches of a root that we did not natively belong to is because God has had mercy on the whole world. He has taken the disobedience of Israel and used it to distribute riches to the nations. But even that is not the end of the story, because that will come to an end, and then God will turn His attention back to the branches that belong to the root. And He will demonstrate His power to graft them back in. And the whole world, Jew and Gentile, will bow the knee and with our tongues give glory to the One whose glory is on display both in judgment and in mercy. And God's people would say, let's pray. Father in heaven, we love You. We marvel at who You are and what You're doing. In every realm that You have given us revelation, in every aspect of Your work that You've given us insight into, we see reasons for joy, we see reasons for worship and service, but we also see abundant reason to bow before You. There is no room for boasting, there is no room for self-glorying, there is nothing about what You are doing that is explained by us. It is all explained by Your greatness. We stand in awe of You both as we take note of your severity, your just judgment, and we stand in awe of you when we take note of your kindness, your undeserved mercy to us. May we, your people, may this church be characterized by an energy born out of understanding, but an energy that goes forth with great humility, born out of understanding. Please teach us, Lord, in a way that we serve you with all that we are, and at the same time, serve you knowing that we are nothing. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.